What will the end of the world be like for you? It's an interesting question. It's a question that both entertains us and a question that terrifies us. On the one hand, even a casual, cursory glance at the entertainment industry will reveal to us that this is a rather popular theme for people to think about. We see all kinds of apocalyptic and post-apocalyptic movies as they deal with some catastrophic event that threatens the end of the world, be it by some alien invasion or a nuclear holocaust or a destructive asteroid or disease, you name it. There's all kinds of these things. They keep writing books and making movies about it, so surely some folks out there are interested in what's the end of the world like. It stimulates their thoughts. It entertains them. But when it comes right down to it, I think that many people recoil, perhaps in horror and sheer terror, of thinking about what the implications of the end of the world will mean for them. I've seen a chemistry textbook written from a materialistic point of view that in dealing with the end of the world, or at least the end of the possibility of physical life on the world, simply says something to this effect. It says, don't worry, this won't happen during your lifetime. That's all the more it says. Don't worry about it, won't happen during your lifetime. This is a question that entertains us on the one hand, but we're scared to deal with the nitty-gritty of what does this really mean. On the one hand, if the textbook is right, and we're all just a bunch of meaningless atoms and molecules that randomly combined and came from meaningless sources, why should we care? Our beginning and our existence is meaningless, so surely the end will be just as meaningless as well. But in our heart of hearts, we know better, don't we? It's because God has put eternity in our hearts. And we know that this world is not going to last forever, but that we actually will. So what will the end of the world be like for you? With that question in mind, I would invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6 as we consider our text for this evening. Revelation chapter 6. I'll be reading the whole chapter. So Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the fifth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? John's vision now shifts from the worship of the Father and the Son that we had seen earlier in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, and he now sees the judgments that are coming upon the earth as the Lamb begins to break the seals that are on the scroll. And the message of this chapter for us is that we need to be ready for the end of the world. And as Christians living in this world, that means that we need to be ready for tribulation. And the way to prepare for tribulation is to recognize the reality of tribulation, to recognize the source of tribulation, and to recognize the purpose of tribulation. So we recognize the reality of tribulation, recognize the source of the tribulation, and recognize the purpose of the tribulation. As our Lord Jesus opens the first four seals of this scroll, we read of four horses and their riders. The first rider is a white horse, and the one on this white horse goes out, bent on conquest. The second is a red horse, who comes, and his rider comes to take peace from the earth, so that men would slay one another. The third horse is a black horse, and the rider is holding a pair of scales, and a voice is heard out of heaven that says, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And this third horse is representative of famine. The idea is that there is a scarcity of food, so scarce that it has to be weighed out on a balance in these scales that this rider has in his hand. And then the price is given, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And it's an exorbitant price. We might not be able to recognize it, but that's about, give or take, 10 times perhaps, what the normal cost of a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley would have cost in the close of the first century. A worker could expect to make about a denarius in a day, and in a time of famine he could buy just enough wheat, a quart, to sustain himself. Or if he had a small family, perhaps he could be able to buy three quarts. The barley wouldn't be quite as nutritional, but perhaps he could still buy it, and they could still eke out an existence, just enough to buy enough food for that day. Nothing more to sustain him in the time of famine. So we have in these three horses war and violence and famine. And then this fourth horse kind of sums up and rounds out the picture, doesn't he? This fourth horse is an ashen horse, a pale, deathly horse whose rider is, in fact, death. Hades, the realm of the dead, is following after him. And authority is given to the rider of this fourth horse over, authority is given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and wild beasts. Thus, these calamities, while they come upon the whole earth, they do not necessarily affect each and every person without exception. They come on the earth as a whole, but yet they are not necessarily universal in affecting each and every person. And so these things are coming upon the earth, and yet these four horsemen are not symbolic of the final judgment. They're only the foretaste of it. And these judgments come even while the people of God are still on the earth. And this becomes apparent as the fifth seal is opened. And when the fifth seal is opened, we find that the martyrs in heaven are crying out, and they're saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And we must notice several things here in the opening of the fifth seals. First is that these martyrs had been killed for the exact same reason that John was in exile on the island of Patmos when he received this vision. They had been killed because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And though the wording is somewhat different, still the idea is the same. We were told back in chapter 1, verse 9, that John was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was exiled for it, and these martyrs had actually been killed because of it. John was a brother, he said, and a fellow partaker with these Christians in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. And these that we read up here in chapter 6, verses 9 and following, were actually killed because of it. These are martyrs not for some obscure or random cause, but because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus, which they had maintained. It happened as early as the first century, and it continues on even until today. And secondly, notice about these martyrs that they are praying a very biblical prayer. We find this question, how long, asked to the Lord many times in the Old Testament by the Old Testament saints. And one noteworthy instance is that of Asaph in Psalm 79, verses 5 through 7. In Psalm 79, Asaph prays this, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Asaph is crying out for the same kind of vengeance or of justification that these martyrs here are. They are wanting God to avenge them, just as Asaph was in the Old Testament. So they are really praying the same prayer because they both understand that as of yet, God's justice has not yet been served. And thirdly, we find that there are still Christians on earth because these saints in heaven are told to rest for a little while until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed was to be completed. In other words, there were still Christians to be killed. Their number was not yet complete. The martyrs in the plan of God had not yet been rounded out. One day it would be, and then those martyrs would be avenged. But in the meantime, the people of God are still on the earth, suffering more or less according to their differing circumstances as God has allotted it to them, and often suffering the effects of these four horsemen. Because Christians do suffer from war, from famine, from civil unrest, violence, all of these things. In short, it seems that these four horsemen of the first four seals are an apocalyptic description of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 7 and 8. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. In other words, this is par for the course. This is what it is going to be like. This is what life is like between the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in light of that, we need to be prepared for this exact kind of thing, don't we? Because trouble will come. Sometimes it will come upon Christians, even as it did upon John and upon these martyrs, explicitly because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And sometimes wars and famines and earthquakes come upon us, don't they? And that's just simply because we live in a fallen world, a world of sin and death that now stands under the curse. And so the question is, how do we prepare for it? How do we prepare to live in a world that suffers the effects of these four horsemen? We prepare for it by recognizing the reality of this tribulation, recognizing its source and its purpose. The reality of this tribulation is that it was foretold by Christ, foretold by the Apostle John. Jesus said in John 16, 33, in this world you have tribulation. And John says in this book, in chapter 1, I am your brother in tribulation. And saints throughout the ages have endured persecution and endured the bitter fruits of living in a fallen world. The Bible tells us that this is not an easy place for the followers of Jesus to live. Should we be surprised at all then when we find that in our own experience this world is hostile to us and that it hates us? Is it not rather a confirmation that the Word of God is true and that we can trust it? There is certainly a reality or a realism about the Bible that we just can't get away from. It tells us the brutal honesty of what life will be like before Christ returns and judges the world. Just one example of the brutal honesty of God's Word. Think back to the Apostle Paul and his conversion when the Lord appeared to Ananias and told him to go and speak to Paul. What did he say? He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's laying it out there on the line. It's a lot of realism about God's Word. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves living in a world where we hear of tsunamis halfway around the world. We hear of leaders like Napoleon and Hitler who are bent on conquest and will stop at nothing to conquer large swaths of the earth. Or when we hear of terror attacks in faraway places or here in our own country. Or when we hear of hurricanes racing up our coast as we are aware of tonight. One preacher said many years ago at the outbreak of the Second World War that we who know the Bible and accept it are prepared for anything. And that's true. We should be prepared for anything because we know the Bible and accept it. So recognize the reality of this tribulation, but also the source of it. Where does it come from? It's interesting, is it not, that these four horsemen are not summoned by the Antichrist, are they? They're not. They're not summoned by some demon or by Satan himself, but rather they are summoned by the four living creatures. These four living creatures that we have read about, we've seen earlier in this book, these are ones who are the servants of God. They worship God the Father. They serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the ones who are acting as agents of God as Christ opens this scroll that unfolds God's plan of judgment and mercy for the world. We also see in this passage that the various roles of these horsemen are, quote, given to them or granted to them. So a crown, we read, is given to the first one. And to the second, it is granted to him that he takes peace from the earth. And then after reading about the fourth horseman in verse 7, we find in verse 8 that authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. And so the question is, who does this giving? Who does this granting? Who grants it to these horsemen to do what they are doing? Well, ultimately, it's God himself who does the giving and the granting. And thus, we're told and we are asked a rhetorical question in Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Those are the words of Lamentations 3. And so this should terrify us if we were at enmity with God, that God would send out these four horsemen. But if you are in Christ, this should comfort you, because you should realize that no matter what may happen to you or the ones you love or in the world in which you live, this world has not gotten out of hand. It's still in God's control. God is the one who is giving it to these four horsemen to go and wreak havoc on the earth in order to perform his judgments. But yet God is still on his throne. Our Lord Jesus Christ is ruler of the kings of the earth and is at the right hand of God. God is in control of all that happens. So the source of the tribulation ultimately is from God himself. Recognize also the purpose of the tribulation, and this has a multifaceted effect. It warns us that the end of the world is coming, and that there will be a day when we have to stand before God, before a God who judges. A few years ago, when there was the devastating earthquake in Haiti, I was working at UPS at the time, and my supervisor was a native of Haiti. That was where he was born. And he came and, in all earnestness, asked me, he said, "Do you think the world is coming to an end?" He knew that I was a Christian, and he was wanting my opinion. And that is a perfectly legitimate question for him to be asking. That is the purpose of these terrible events, to warn us that the end is, in fact, coming. Jesus describes them as the beginning of birth pangs. They are signs that foretell that something more intense, something more painful and more dreadful is coming. Now, we need not overread current events and put an absolute construction on them such that we suppose that now, because we see certain events happening, therefore that gives us a timeline and we know how the story will unfold. Shouldn't go that route, but at the same time, we do need to recognize that these events do point to the future and the final shaking of all things. And another purpose of this tribulation, this violence and war and pestilence and famine that we read of, is that it tests both Christians and non-Christians alike. Earlier in our study, several weeks ago, we encountered in chapter 3, verse 10, Christ's promise to the church of the Philadelphians that because they had kept his word, he would keep them from the hour of testing which was coming upon the earth, to test those who dwell on the earth. And we considered how this likely meant that Christians would likely be present for the time of testing, but yet nevertheless they would be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And so in other words, the time of testing comes upon all. Those who belong to Christ remain firm to the end. They endure to the end because Christ is keeping them and is holding them through it. But nevertheless, those who do not belong to Christ, for them, at least for many of them, these tribulations have a hardening effect. It calcifies, stiffens their hearts against God. They see the beginnings of these birth pangs, and in many cases they understand that a greater judgment is yet to come. And yet they do not repent of their sins. They do not turn to God for mercy. Some see it coming and do repent. Praise God for that, but many will not. But upon the Christians it is to have a purifying effect, or at least it should. Peter describes it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." So in other words, when you see devastating storms and earthquakes and wars and violence in the earth, repent of your sin to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be like those of whom we read at the end of this chapter, who on the day of final judgment recognize that judgment is upon them and they can do nothing better than to flee to the caves and rocks and mountains and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That, in fact, verses 12 through 17 do portray the final judgment, seems likely for several reasons. For one, there's no doubt in the minds of these wicked men that the great day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb is upon them. That's what they say. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And also we find here that the imagery used is imagery that Scripture elsewhere associates with God's judgment of the nations, though we won't turn there. If you'd like to, later on I'll give you a couple of references. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 through 22 speaks of men hiding in the rocks and mountains. And Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 4 speaks of the sky being split apart like a scroll, and some of the other imagery that's used here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. So we certainly see some overlap there. And later judgment scenes in Revelation itself, in the same book, seem to be recapitulations or different ways of saying the same thing of what is happening here in chapter 6. And so, for example, in chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, when we find the seventh bowl of God's wrath is poured upon the earth, we find several of the same features that we see here in chapter 6. There's a great earthquake, every island flees away, and the mountains were not found, and the men of the earth are still doing their best to avoid God. And there in chapter 16, the form it takes is that they curse God because of the plague of hail. And so all things considered, it seems that what we have in verses 12 through 17 is the prelude, the immediate prelude to the final judgment. And notice also from this that there is no respect for persons with God on that day. Verse 15 tells us that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich are huddled together with every slave and free man. Neither high social position nor low social position will get you anywhere with God on that last day. They're all huddled together in terror on the day when God judges the world. No one will stand who does not have Christ. And they recognize that. The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? But on the contrary, Jesus our Lord says to his people, and it might be helpful for us to turn there. So if you would, let's flip to Luke 21. We'll look at a few verses in Luke 21 and see what our Lord Jesus says to his people. Luke 21, verses 25 through 28, and I'll read those verses for us, and it's really a stark contrast between what we read here of those who do not know Christ and what we read here in Luke 21 of those who do. Luke 21, beginning in verse 25. "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." The contrast is clear enough. The people of this world are fainting from fear and hiding themselves among the rocks and the caves, preferring any fate to that of having to face the wrath of God and the Lamb. Because at this point, they realize that their worst fears are actually true. That there is a God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He made them in his own image to serve and worship him. They will know that this is true and that they have failed in every possible way to honor God as God. And they are separated from God because of their rebellion against him. And they will recognize on that day that God the Father has a Son, and his name is our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will realize that they have failed to accept his offer of mercy and grace from the only one who is worthy and able to reconcile themselves to God. Their worst fears have come true. There is a God. They are accountable to Him. The end of the world is at hand. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And they cannot stand before the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. And they know that they will be swept away in judgment. And so all they can do is continue for a brief moment in the futility of trying to escape from God one last time. What a dreadful end. How terrible will it be for those apart from Christ on that day? On the contrary, Jesus says to our people, to the people who are His, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Their hopes will be satisfied. Their faith will become sight. Their prayers for salvation and justice will be answered. The King of Kings Himself will send for them. Everlasting glory will crown their heads. So what will the end of the world be like for you? Will you be standing, lifting up your head? Or will you be cowering in fear? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we give thanks for what you have taught us in your word, that you have shown us the way of salvation, that you have made a way through Christ, and that you have revealed it to us in your gospel, which was preached long ago by the prophets and the apostles, and though dead, they still speak to us in your word because you inspired them to write it. Father, we pray that we would take heed to what is said, and that we would be ready, Father, for the end of the world, and ready to stand before you, not because of our merits or because of our strength, but because of Christ and what He has done, and because we have been strengthened by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to be ready for that day. We thank you, Father, that nothing can come upon us but what you have ordained, and we thank you that you will ordain nothing for your children that is not for their good and for your glory. We give praise and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.